You can be opening in your Bibles to Matthew 16, if you want, Matthew 16. And while you're doing that, I want to just take this last evening together to just say a couple of things about how much I appreciate you and my time here. I know it's customary for preachers to say nice things at the end of a meeting, but I want you to know that I don't say these things just because it's rote, and I wouldn't say them if they weren't true. But I've genuinely been encouraged by my time with you, and I'll give you a couple of reasons for that. Number one, this church reminds me a lot of the family of God that I grew up with. It's about the same size. It's made up of kind of the same mix of people, but it's also a similar kind of feel. I know that you live in a place where there's a lot of transient sort of people coming through, people moving. You've had people that have lived here that you've loved that have moved on, perhaps even quickly. And I know what that feels like because I grew up in a Navy town where people would come and we'd endear ourselves to them and then they'd go. But there's also something about this congregation that's special, and that is many of you just in the last couple of weeks have gone through heartbreaking losses. But it's interesting to me that if you hadn't have told me that, I wouldn't have known. Such a joyful spirit and loving family that you have. Jesus said that his people would be known by their love, and I can see that here. Tonight's lesson will be challenging, and it will be emotional. But I don't intend to end this week without leaving you with some things that are meant to challenge you. But I do want you to remember as I go from this place that you've made an impact on me, and I hope that the things we've shared this week have been helpful to you. So the name of this sermon, I'm not real good with sermon titles. In fact, if it was up to me, I'd usually just title the sermon whatever text I was going to use. Like, I probably would have titled this sermon Isaiah 61. Eventually we'll be there. But there's a church across town where I live in Minnesota that every summer they invite me to come do their sort of summer program. And they always have real creative titles. And every time they give me a title, I hate it. It's always like in my mind the worst title. But then it turns out that it usually is a good title. This is one of those. They gave me the title, Who is Jesus to You and What Are You Doing About It? And I thought, well, I'd never name a sermon that. But those are two good questions. Who is Jesus to you and what are you doing about it? So I'll begin the lesson the way that I did for them a few years ago. I got up and I said, Who is Jesus to you? And I said, I don't really care who Jesus is to you. And you ought not care who Jesus is to me. The question is, who is Jesus actually? But we'll get to the part about who is he to you. Let's look here in Matthew 16. Jesus asked a question kind of like this one time. Verse 13 of Matthew 16 says, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, you've read this before, and I know that you know this text. This text is important for a lot of reasons. Number one, it's a template text. And what I mean by that is, you know, nowadays, somebody might ask a Bible question, who is Jesus, or what does God want, or what should the church be? And normally when you ask a Bible question, just like in this scene, there are always lots of answers. Some say this and some say that. But there always is a right answer. And the right answer is the one revealed by God. And so I like this text. You know, Jesus asks a question, people respond with all their opinions, and Jesus eventually says, Blessed is the answer that God reveals and not man. But there's another reason why this text is important to me. A few years ago, I had the privilege of getting to go to Israel and travel in that place for a few weeks and enjoyed learning a lot of things that I'd always wondered about that land. We went to the ruins of Caesarea Philippi, where this question was asked. And it changed my perspective a little bit about what Jesus said on this occasion. I don't know if you know anything about the ruins of Caesarea Philippi, but the city was built up against a cliff. There's these big cliffs, and out from the bottom of the cliff comes a spring. A really cold water creek pours right out from underneath the cliff. In fact, the guide said it was, kept talking about how cold it was, and since I was from Minnesota, I volunteered to get in, and I shouldn't have done that. It was really, really cold. It's one of the feeder creeks to the Jordan River, in fact. Water comes out of this place and eventually makes its way into the Jordan. But because water came out from underneath this cliff, the ancient people saw that place as a sign of life. Because where there's water, there's life. And in that cliff, during the days of Jesus, there were many temples built in this Roman city. Caesarea, Caesar, Philippi, Philip. But there was a temple to Zeus and a temple to the god Pan and about three or four other gods in this thing. The ruins are still there. You can look this up online and you'll see pictures of the temples built into the Caesarea Philippi cliff. So it was a place where people worshiped lots of gods. Now think about the question Jesus asks sort of under that backdrop. Who do people say that I am? And with all these answers that come, Peter finally says, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You're right about that." Now let's get to the part about why this is an important question to ask. Who is Jesus to you? I'm going to tell you about a couple of friends that I have. Good friends, I love them. But their perception of Jesus and the way they think about Jesus is a little bit different than what I believe they should. I have one friend that if you said, "Who's Jesus to you?" This is legitimately what he would say. I've heard him say it. He says, "Jesus is my homeboy." That's how he talks. And, well, what are you doing about it? He wears a t-shirt that says, "Jesus is my homeboy." That's about it, you know. He doesn't pay much attention to what Jesus said. He doesn't live his life like a Christian should. But he'll say that about Jesus. Now, you know, that's not enough. I have other friends that they may not say these words, but this is kind of how they treat him. "Jesus is my good luck charm." You know, I just sort of keep him in my life so that I can sort of make sure that I'm covered just in case. Well, what do you do about it? Well, I got this crown of thorns tattooed around my bicep, you know, or I hang this cross in my house and kind of like takes care of my house. Of course, you know, that's not enough. Let me get a little closer to home, though. Who is Jesus to you? It's how I might have talked before. Well, Jesus is the founder of my church. Well, what do you do about it? I make sure I go to the right church. But you know as well as I that that may not be enough. I want us to consider for a minute this important question. Who is Jesus to you personally? And what are you doing about it? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And I want to show you a group of people that knew Jesus better than you or I could ever know him in this life. They knew things about Jesus that I've always wished I could know. It was his hometown crowd, the people of Nazareth, where he grew up. I mean, think about it just for a minute. Do any of you know how tall Jesus was? They did. Do you know what color his hair was? They did. What about his eyes? They did. Do you know how he walked or how he ran or how he laughed or how he played or how he smelled or how he felt? These are people we're about to read that knew all of that. I mean, things that I wish I knew. These were women in a congregation that maybe would have held him as a little boy and, you know, helped Mary with Jesus when he was squirmy. And, you know, in the synagogue pews. But they knew a lot about him. Let's read a little bit and we'll make some points about their knowledge of him. Verse 14 of Luke 4. "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, a couple of things maybe to notice about this. Go back up to verse 16. You see where the Bible says, as was his custom, he was at the synagogue on the Sabbath. You know, if you're a Christian who follows Jesus, whenever God's people met Jesus, it was his custom to be with them. And that's just a simple lesson for us. But here he is in his hometown, and the Bible says that he started to become famous. You know, he'd gone out preaching around Galilee, words getting out that what he's doing out there is really effective. And imagine being the hometown crowd of a boy you watched grow up, and now you're hearing about his preaching all over, and people are speaking really well of him. And he comes home for a visit, and you get a chance to hear him in your own pulpit. In fact, I want you to think of maybe a boy growing up here, little Luke or something. You know, and 20 years from now, Luke goes out and starts preaching around Texas, and everybody talks about what an amazing job he's doing. And one day he comes and stands before you in this place, and he says some things that just boggle your mind. I mean, like he sits down and everybody's looking at him, and you're talking about how great a job he did, and what wonderful words were coming out of his mouth. Let me ask you something. Who was Jesus to them? Did you catch it in the text? Is this not Joseph's son? Now, they could tell something was going on, and it made them wonder and marvel, but they couldn't get past that, well, they knew him, you know? He was familiar. You know as well as I that all those things they knew about Jesus didn't really help them. It didn't matter that they knew what he was like as a boy or what color his eyes were. That wasn't enough for them to be helped by Jesus. So Jesus says some things to them that really upset them. In fact, if you skip down to about verse 28, notice what happens just a few sentences later. "All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Have you ever wondered how could these people who knew Jesus, watched him grow up, were just talking about how wonderful the words were that were coming from his mouth, how could Jesus say anything in a couple of paragraphs that would make them so mad that they would get him out of the building, drag him to a cliff, and try to throw him off? Let's go back to little Luke. Could you ever think of doing that to somebody you knew and loved? These were godly people. These weren't people who didn't know God. How could they be so angry at somebody that they knew so well? We're going to try to answer that. But I'm going to suggest to you that it has something to do with the passage of Scripture he read that day. He read from Isaiah 61 in our Bible. He got up and he read it, and then he closed the book and he handed it back. But I want us to go to that text now and see what's really happening in that text. And see if we can figure out why Jesus' hometown crowd was so upset with the things that he said. Isaiah chapter 61. Let's go there. Now, before we look at this chapter, I want to give you a simple outline for the chapter. Verses 1 through 3 has a theme, and verses 4 through 11 have a theme. 1 through 3 is what Jesus came to do for us. So in the first three verses, it's actually going to sort of answer the question. Who is Jesus to you? What has he done for you? What were the predictions of the Messiah? What did he come to accomplish in everybody's life? What did he do for us? 4 through 11, what did he come to do with us or through us? Not for us, but how was he going to use our lives in some very profound ways? And by the way, that's the second half of the question. What are you doing about it? So verses 1 through 3, who's Jesus to you? 4 through 11, what are you doing about it? Or what did he do for you? And what is he going to do with you? So with that in mind, let's read 1 through 3. And I want you to do something for me as we read this. Ask yourself this question. In these three verses, where am I? Where are you? What is it in this text that Jesus did for you? Because there's nobody that should get out of this text without seeing themselves. So let's read now, and then I'll ask you to consider what we read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, did you see yourself anywhere in there? Let's go back through it. Verse 1. The first thing it says is he came to bring good news to the afflicted. Is that who Jesus is to you? I mean, some of you, your whole life, from the time you were young all the way until the day you finally met the Lord, it just sort of felt like life was affliction, you know? Maybe a family life that was hard or struggles, the poverty of sort of emotional difficulty. And everything in life was just sort of bad news, you know? It was always trouble. And then one day, you heard the good news. And everything changed for you. So, to you, Jesus is the good news bringer to your life of affliction. Is that you? Look at the second one. It says he came to bind up the brokenhearted. I want to tell you a little bit about me, not because it's about me, but because it's about him. This is who Jesus is to me. Jesus is the binder or the tailor of my heart. Have you ever had a broken heart? I bet there's not really anybody in here that hasn't. I want you to think about broken hearts for a minute. Normally, we talk about broken hearts, you know, with somebody you love. You know, you fell in love with that girl or that guy and it didn't work out and your heart was broken. But I don't think those are the most profound kind of broken hearts, though they are real. I remember my first broken heart. I was 8. I had a best friend named Chris Thompson. He was clumsy, you know, and I loved him. He made me laugh. He fell one time rounding third base and he hit his face in the dirt and he lost his two front teeth. And he didn't have them for like ever. Like he just had missing teeth all of our childhood. But when we were 8 years old, he told me one day that he was moving to Texas. And we were in San Diego. It's before the internet, before cell phones, you know, before any of us had computers in our house. And I just knew that I was never going to see Chris Thompson again. And I remember the last day that I saw him. We stood at the corner by my house, and two boys kind of kicked the dirt and said, "Well, have a nice life." And as I started to go home, like I started to run, like tears filled my eyes. And I like busted into the house, you know, like opened the door. And my mom was standing there.
And she saw me crying, and she said, "Oh, son, you have a broken heart." And I remember thinking, I don't like that. I don't want to have one of those again. So you know what we do when our heart breaks? And by the way, hearts break because you attach your heart to somebody or something that matters to you. And then they leave, you know, or then they fail, or then they die, or then they move. And every time a tender heart is attached to something valuable, it rips when it separates. Like, that's just life. But my best idea was, don't do it again. You know, don't attach your heart to anybody else. Build a wall around it, harden it up. Just, if I can keep from, like, really caring about anything anymore, then it won't break again. But my mom wouldn't let me do that. You know, she said, no, Andy, you got to keep loving people and you got to stay tenderhearted. But God's in the business of helping people learn how to heal their heart. You know why that was such an important lesson to me? That wasn't the worst broken heart that I ever had. 2 years later, when I was 10 years old, that mother who comforted me, she died of cancer. She was 42. All I can remember as a boy was how broken everything felt inside. But I knew one thing. I knew that my mom had told me that the Lord could bind up broken hearts. And so I gave it to him. And I let him do it. You know why that's important? Everywhere I go in my life, I see people who have the same thing. And I have an answer for them. I mean, if you could look at my heart, how many times God stitched it up. And I still have broken hearts, you know, even to this day. People I love that lose their faith, or people that leave, or whatever it is. But we keep giving it back to God, and He keeps putting it back together. And then we got a story to tell about the Lord. Is that, I don't know if that makes sense to anybody. Is that who Jesus is to you? Look at the rest of the list.
To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners.
And of course, that doesn't mean that when the Messiah came, He was going to open all the jail cells and let all the criminals out, or that He was going to free the Jews from the Roman occupation. But you understand what this means. Some of you, this is who Jesus is to you. All your life, you were held captive by some vice, some sin, that anger problem that you just couldn't get rid of. And you tried everything to not be angry, but you finally found the Lord. And He taught you how to be different. Or that addiction to a chemical, or to a computer screen and some images that you shouldn't be looking at. Or whatever the vice was, whatever the captivity was, you finally found freedom. And that's who the Lord is to you. Or like the rest of the list that we don't have time to cover, maybe He's the one who, instead of mourning, He comforted you. Instead of fainting down there in verse 3, He gave you a mantle of praise. You wanted to give up and you were laying down and you were done. And then Jesus inspired you to do better. Who is Jesus to you? Now, think about the hometown crowd. Over there in Luke chapter 4, the Nazareth people. Do you know what the problem was? They knew everything about Jesus. But they were never going to be able to say that He did anything for them. Have you ever met somebody that's gone to church a long time? I mean, 20, 30, 40 years they've sat on these pews. And they know everything about Jesus. They know how to quote Him. They know how to map His ministry, you know, from Galilee to the Perean ministry to Jerusalem. I mean, they can tell you all kinds of facts about the Lord. But they're just as angry as they've ever been. And they're still as brokenhearted as they've ever been. And they've not allowed the Lord to help them in their life. And you and I know that that's not enough. Who is Jesus to you? Look at the last part of verse 3, and I want to share with you what is one of my favorite images of Christians in all the Bible. Do you see at the second half of verse 3 where it says,
They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
Your version might not say oaks, it may say trees of righteousness or terebinths of righteousness. But I do like the oak tree translation. I don't know how you feel about oak trees. I've not seen but like two trees here. Like, I mean, do you guys have oak trees around here? Are there some? I don't know if they're the good ones or like the scrub oaks or whatever. But where I grew up in Southern California, there's a lot of good oak trees. You know what I like about oak trees? They are ugly. Aren't they? They're all like sort of twisted up, like they've been through it. Like weather's just beat them and wrecked them. But they're also majestic and strong and beautiful in their own ugly way. When God chooses a metaphor for us, that's the picture. These are going to be oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And think about verses 1 through 3. That's exactly right. People who've been through all kinds of things in life, and life's so difficult that God gets a hold of them and solidifies them and plants them in front of the world and says, this is what will bring me glory, this oak right here. I love that picture. You ever see the movies, The Lord of the Rings? Anybody see those movies? Based on books that were written by guys who knew a lot about Scripture. But do you remember in the Lord of the Rings movie, there's those big, you know, talking trees that are all wise? Those are Christians, by the way. All right. So, last time, who is Jesus to you? Let's get to verses 4 through 11 now and talk about what are you doing about it. Verse 4 says, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Now, if I was to ask you about verse 4 and ask you to pick a profession, a job that verse describes, what profession would you pick? What would you pick? Construction worker? Would that work? Rebuilders, people who go into a place after a tragedy struck, you know, a hurricane comes through, and they go down to the affected area and they begin to put the place back together. But you know, verse 4, what's it talking about? It says in verses 1 through 3 that God was going to take all these broken people and make them oaks of righteousness. And then in verse 4, he essentially says, I'm going to use them to rebuild the world. And it's not just one city, many cities. Not just one generation, many generations. I mean, it's like God said, the world's going to be filled with darkness and everything's going to be a mess, but I'm going to have some people that are going to put it all back together, best they can. If God could open our eyes spiritually tonight on the way home from this meeting, and he could show you the spiritual reality of Odessa, Texas, or Midland, Texas, what do you think it would look like? Blood running down the gutters, people all busted up and broken. The desolation of many generations. Look, until we get to the point in our lives that because of what the Lord has done for us, that we have a sense that every day, my job is to put a brick back in its place. To pick up somebody that's hurting like I once was. And we really don't understand what we're doing here. Because the prophecy about God's people was, this is how he would use them. Now, time out for a second. I'll get to this at the end of the lesson. But I have a feeling that that's what was frustrating to the people of Nazareth. They knew this passage. They didn't just understand that this passage said something about the Messiah. This passage said something about the Messiah's people. I think they wanted to be the people of verses 4 through 11. It's an exciting picture of what God's people would be. And essentially what Jesus is going to tell them in Luke 4 is, you're not even going to be a part of it because you won't let me help you. And if you don't let me help you, then I can't use you to help anybody. Keep reading, though.
Verse 5 says, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Now, go back there to verse 6.
The prediction of Isaiah was that these people would be priests and ministers. Does that sound like New Testament language, by the way? You remember in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 said that you guys are living stones being built on the one living stone that was rejected, and that you are a kingdom of priests. In the book of Revelation, that's actually what the heavenly beings sang about us when they talked about the Lamb. And they said, worthy are you, O Lamb, to open the seals, for you died and you purchased with your blood from among men a kingdom of priests. Is that how you see your life? Now think about how profound this is. In the Old Testament, how could you be a priest? I mean, if you wanted to be a priest, the person that went to God on men's behalf, or to men on God's behalf, if you wanted to be a priest, how could you be one? How could you be one? You had to be of what? Tribe of Levi. If you weren't born into the right family, you could never even have such a privilege. But now look at the prophecy of Isaiah 61. Where were the priests and ministers going to come from? Verses 1 through 3. You see, God didn't decide that the only people that could serve him in his holy temple, that the only people that could serve men on behalf of God and God on behalf of men, they weren't going to be born to the right family. They were going to be people who were born again because they love the Lord and the Lord changed their life. What a privilege to be those people. Keep reading.
Verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Now don't miss that many times this week we've already seen this language, haven't we, of making an everlasting covenant with these people, like Isaiah 55 said, like David sang about at the end of his life, like the New Testament says about the new covenant in his blood. But keep reading now in verse 9. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I love this verse. I have a feeling it's probably true about some of you.
Have you ever had somebody come up to you at work or in your neighborhood or in your family and say something like this? You know, I've known a lot of people that call themselves Christians, but you seem to be the real deal. Something's different about you. You ever had that? I know some of you have. Because there's just something about people who are genuinely Jesus people. Like, they're really different than they used to be. That the world begins to recognize. And in fact, that's the people that eventually are the ones who bring people to the Lord, like the promise of the text. Keep reading now.
Verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Now, do you agree? Look at verse 10 again. Doesn't verse 10 sound a lot like the New Testament? Garments of salvation, bridegroom decked out for a bride. It's got the same language and the same imagery of what the church is called.
That's because Isaiah 61 is talking about us.
But now, focus your attention on verse 11, because this, to me, is profound in the way that God describes this. You see where it says in verse 11, as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up.
I don't know how you guys feel about springtime. I don't know what it's like in Texas, but like I told you earlier this week, in Minnesota, spring is fantastic. Like a world that's been sort of dormant and dead for months just springs to life. Now, some of you are gardeners or farmers. Have you ever just marveled at it? Like how God causes these things to just grow and spring up in a garden. And all of a sudden there's beautiful colors and produce. And it's like, wow, look at that. What's the point of the verse? You know, for centuries, God's been causing things to grow all over the earth. But the prediction of Isaiah was this. When the Messiah came, and if people let the Messiah do the work that he needed to do in their life, God was going to cause righteousness and praise to spring up in all the nations. Like there'd be gardens all over the world. By the way, I think that describes you. A church in the middle of East Texas, or West Texas. You guys are West Texas. In the desert. But people that are different. Now focus on the two words of verse 11. What does he say he'd cause to spring up? Righteousness and praise. You see those two words? Every once in a while I'll visit a church. And this is what I'll recognize about them really quickly. They are a church that is righteous. I mean, they do everything right. Everything about their doctrine, their teaching, their Bible classes, their worship. It's like right on the money. And maybe even the people and the way they live their lives. They're right down the line of being moral and good, and they do the right things. Sometimes a church like that, I find out they're not praising God very much. Not out in the public. Sometimes even their worship, you know, it doesn't sound like they're praising God much at all. You know, righteousness without praise doesn't do it. But every once in a while, I'll go to a church and it's like a really exciting church. I mean, they're all about praise. Their songs are exciting. The people are excited. You know, they're always talking about the Lord everywhere they are. But you begin to realize that they're not living very righteous lives. And praise without righteousness makes people think of hypocrisy. So what did God want to do? Two things. Righteousness and praise among all the nations. So, who is Jesus to you? And what are you doing about it? I'm going to go back to Luke 4 and we're going to end our lesson there. But before we go there, stop by Psalm 110. And it's not really on the way, you got to go backwards, but go there anyway. Psalm 110. This is another one of my favorite prophecies, not just of Jesus, but also of us. It's not just messianic, it's Christianic. Now, it's a familiar passage, Psalm 110, but mostly because of Jesus. A lot of times we don't pay attention to the part that's about us, but look at verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, do you recognize that text? Jesus brought it up. You know, there was a time in Jesus' life where the Pharisees and the scribes were always challenging him with questions, trying to trip him up, and he'd always answer those questions perfectly. But one time he turned the tables on them. He asked them a question. Remember the question? He said, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they all said, David's son. And Jesus said, then how does David call him Lord? And he quotes this passage. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. They knew this was about the Messiah, but what they missed is that David called his own son Lord, which means not only is he David's son, but he's greater than David. And they didn't notice that. By the way, I know you believe verses 1 and 2. That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is reigning.
and that he began his reign from Zion, and he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. I believe that. I know you believe that. But now let's get to verse 3, because verse 3 is about us. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Now, my version says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Your version might say, your people will be willing in the day of your power. Volunteer. Now, I say this to anybody who's young. This is for the young people. And if you misunderstand what I am about to say, talk to your parents or one of the adults here, and they'll help you understand what I'm about to say. But I want you to hear this. You don't have to serve Jesus. You don't have to. Now, if you want to get to heaven, you do. But Jesus doesn't want you to serve him because you feel like you have to. Jesus wants you to serve him because you want to. That you're somebody who raises their hand and says, I believe he's powerful, and I volunteer. I want to be his. Because of what he's done for me, because of what he can do for me, I stand up and say, me. I think there's just been sometimes a generation of kids that thought they had to. Volunteer systems are always better, aren't they? I'd rather be in the trenches in a war next to somebody who went and signed up because they believed in the cause than somebody who was drafted because they thought they had to be there. But look at the verse again, because it gives another kind of imagery that I really like. Do you see where it says, in holy array? Now that makes sense. Like over there in Isaiah 61, he's clothed us with garments of righteousness. Or maybe Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. Our array is holy, like we're dressed as we're supposed to be. But look at the next part of the phrase. And what does this mean? From the womb of the dawn. What does that mean? Have you ever thought about that? The womb of the dawn. All right, so what's the dawn? Dawn is the morning, right? It's when the sun comes up. And just like in birth, before the baby comes, the baby's in the womb. What's the womb of the dawn? Or let me say it a different way. What's right before the dawn? Darkness. Listen to the imagery. Where are these volunteers going to come from? They're going to be born from the darkness. Isaiah 61. Afflicted. Brokenhearted. Mourning, fainting. Or like 1 Peter 2 says, that you will proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. The imagery of Psalm 110, from the womb of the dawn, your youth, what does it say? Your youth are to you as the what? As the dew. Now this is also interesting. What do you mean, God, that like these people that are born from darkness, the womb of the dawn, are going to be like dew to you? I told you that I grew up in San Diego and it never rained when I was growing up in the 80s, like just twice, I think, in the whole time, like the whole decade. But every once in a while you'd wake up and there'd be like, the ground would be wet. And I'd be like, Dad, look, it rained. And he'd say, it didn't rain. No, it did. The ground's wet. And he'd say, no, that's just dew. Where's the dew come from? How do you answer that? You know, rain comes from above, but dew comes from where? From below. There's a really interesting Bible picture. According to Genesis, when God made the garden, the perfect world, it didn't rain in those days. How did God water the earth? He caused a mist to come up from the earth and watered the earth with it. Now look at the imagery of the text. God said he was going to make gardens grow. He was going to make, you know, things spring up all over the nations. Where's it going to come from? Folks, it's like the church is supposed to be the ones rebuilding the garden.
Like the ones going back to God's original plan. Not just rebuilding the ancient ruins, but being like the dew that waters the earth, that comes up from here because of what God's done. Those images are powerful. And they were meant to mean something to us. So let's go back to Luke 4 and end the lesson.
What in the world did Jesus say to them that made them so mad? Luke chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown."
Or in other words, Jesus says to his hometown crowd, "Yeah, you guys are saying all these nice things about me, but you're not even going to let me heal you or help you. I'm going to have to go out there and do it. And you're going to be saying to me at some point, why don't you come back here and help us?" Because they weren't going to let him help. Now he tells two Bible stories that make them really mad. Look at the two stories that he tells them. In verse 25 he says, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian."
And now they want to kill him. What did he just say?
You know, every once in a while, somebody who's studied the Bible their whole life, I mean, they've looked at the Bible hundreds of times, there'll be somebody who points something out to them in the text that they never noticed. Sometimes they're excited about that. Sometimes they're frustrated about that. But do you know what Jesus just did to these people? He took stories they were familiar with, and he made them see something they'd never seen. In Elijah's day, do you think there were widows that were struggling? Do you think there were people affected by the famine? But did you ever read a Bible story of Elijah helping any of them? There's not one. The only story of Elijah helping a widow, she was a foreigner. And Elisha, do you think there were lepers in Israel in his days? Did you ever read a story about Elisha helping a leper in his days in Israel? No. The only one he helped was Naaman. By the way, if you know that story of Naaman the leper, do you remember how Naaman found out about Elisha? A little girl that had been taken captive from Israel, a slave girl, loved her master so much that she said, "There's a man of God back home. If you would just go back to him, he could heal you." You know what I love about that story and this together? That means that little girl had never even seen it happen. She didn't even know that Elisha could do it, except that she understood the power of God. Now, what's the point? When I moved to Minnesota a few years ago, we were determined as a church to reach the brokenhearted and the people around us that were hurting. And we were blessed to have some people converted, like really converted. The Lord means everything to them. And they started bringing their friends and their neighbors and their coworkers and their family members who were just as broken as them. And I literally heard this. I literally heard it with my own ears from people who'd been sitting on the pews for 40 years. Where are all these people coming from? How come I'm not getting to do any of these Bible studies? By the way, do you know what the answer is? The couple that I heard say it, they were still as angry as they'd ever been. Still as brokenhearted. And still captive. And they weren't people who were living their lives as if Jesus had changed everything for them. Because the ones that get to work for him are the ones that know who Jesus is to them. Now, the good news is, a couple of those voices that used to talk like that, they've changed. And they have a story to tell now. And they're doing a lot of good. I don't know what's going to happen with this church, you know. But there may come a day where somebody wanders in through that back door and they don't look like you talk like you. You'd never expect that they were going to be a Christian. But the Lord's going to change them. And don't be surprised if right there in front of you, they start rebuilding the ancient ruins. Help them. Do it together. Be who you ought to be. Thanks for your attention this week and this evening.
We're going to sing this song meant to encourage. So if there's anybody who would like to come to the Lord, or anybody who needs the prayers of this group, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.